So we're going to continue through our study through the book of Luke. Last few months, we've been going over this. Last week, of course, we celebrated Christmas, the birth of our Savior, and we looked at not only, you know, the first prophecy of Jesus, but then we looked at His future coming, and it gave us opportunity to rejoice in that. But last time we were in the book of Luke, we're in the point where Jesus was on trial, and He was being tried, He was being falsely accused, He was brought before Herod, He was brought before the religious leaders. It was all fueled by the religious leaders trying to find something to accuse Him with. They didn't believe that He was who not only He said He was, but they didn't believe He was who He showed Himself to be by signs and miracles and wonders. He showed Himself to be the Son of God. And if anybody should have known that Jesus was the promised Savior, the promised Messiah, it would have been the religious leaders. But because of jealousy and just other reasons, they decided that they'd rather put Him to death. They'd rather get rid of Him. But on that note, we know that also it was God's purpose. It was His will that Jesus be crucified for mankind, for us, that He would pay the penalty for our sin, that He would take the wrath of God upon Himself for us. And we're going to look at that today. So we're going to pick up in the trial and then move on to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So leading in verse 25 of chapter 23, it says, "And then he," this is talking about Pilate, the Roman governor at that time, it says, "he released to them the one they requested." It was Barabbas, the murderer. They actually said, "No, don't give us innocent Jesus, give us murderous Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." They condemned Jesus, but let Barabbas go. Again, it was man's will. They didn't want Jesus to be released, but it was also, we know, that it was God's plan that His Son would be crucified. This week, again, we're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection, and I kind of wanted to go into this reading a Matthew Henry quote to get our minds in a right place as we're going to study this today. When we were in the Christmas season, one of my prayers during the season is every year we hear the Christmas story, and maybe you're like me, for you it can kind of become old hat. Like, oh yeah, I've heard that story before. And it was just my prayer and desire that as we were, you know, for you guys and for the body as a whole, that, you know, it wouldn't become old hat, that it wouldn't be just like, oh yeah, the birth, and that's nice, and Christmas. And you know what, I want to have that same prayer today for the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because maybe like through your Bible reading or whatever, and we come across it four times in the Scriptures, and not only that, but mentioned other times in the New Testament, you can kind of just rush over it without allowing it to really have that impact. And so here's what Matthew Henry said. He said, "We have here," as we're going to read today in Luke, it says, "We have here the blessed Jesus, the Lamb of God, led as a lamb to the slaughter, to the sacrifice. Though many reproached and reviled Him, yet some pitied Him. But the death of Christ was His victory and triumph over His enemies. It was our deliverance, the purchase of eternal life for us. Therefore, weep not for Him, but let us weep for our own sins and the sins of our children, which caused His death, and weep for fear of the miseries we shall bring upon ourselves if we slight His love and reject His grace." So for the believer, why should the cross impact us? Well, in a certain sense, because we see the innocent Jesus, the innocent Son of God on the cross, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. But it was our sin that placed Him there. If we have any other thought that it was our sin that placed Him there, then we're having wrong thinking. He died for our sins. So that's for the believer. Not only do we weep because it was our sin that put Him there, but we rejoice at the mercy and compassion of God. That God allowed His Son to be crucified, to be killed in a very humiliating way for us, to pay the penalty for our sin. For the unbeliever, if there's anybody here that doesn't know the Lord, for the unbeliever, please hear what is said today regarding Jesus, and please, as this verse or quote said, don't reject His grace. Don't reject it. The book of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" What we're going to read today is God's salvation plan for us. It's the gospel as a whole. And it should be a joy for us to go through it today. So, picking up in verse 26, it says, "Now as they led Him," Jesus, "away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian." Now, Cyrene was an area in northern Africa. who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. We don't know a lot about Simon. The book of Mark tells us that he was a father. There's a couple people that are mentioned. He was probably in town for the Passover feast. The Passover, like if we look forward to Pentecost, we know that there were many devout Jews, not only from Jerusalem and Israel, but from many other countries in the surrounding region. And so he was probably most likely a proselyte, meaning he was a Gentile at one point, but he had converted over to Judaism at that time and decided to follow the law of Moses. Okay, he was wanting to fear the God of Israel. After Jesus had carried it from some time, he's going away from Pilate to where he would be crucified, and maybe it's possible that they knew Simon was a follower of Jesus. Maybe he had been to the Passover and the other feasts before to Jerusalem and had known about Jesus and was a follower. We don't know exactly, that's speculation. But we see an example here that, you know, Jesus carried his cross and then this man carried it for him. And we're all called, as the church, as Christians, we're all called to carry our cross. Jesus told his followers, if you desire to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me daily. And so, for whatever reason, you know, maybe at the time when this was written, Simon could have been a witness and a testimony to Jesus. I don't know exactly why the Lord put it in there, but we can certainly take application that way. Verse 27, and a great multitude of people followed him, followed Jesus, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So Jesus said to weep for themselves and their children because, as we go back during the trial of Jesus, what was it that they declared to Pilate as he said, I wash my hands of this man's blood. The crowd in unison said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. There's consequences for that. They shouldn't have convicted Jesus. It was God's plan, but they should have known that he was innocent. And Jesus is saying, look, weep for yourselves. You guys have brought this upon yourselves. And the days, I think, that Jesus is referring to is in 70 AD when Jerusalem would be sieged and destroyed, when Titus would come in and the Romans would come in. And also a future in the book of Revelation, you know, that we read that the people say to the mountains, fall on us, hide us, to the hills, cover us. Even in his dying time, Jesus is telling the people to get right, to not weep for him. This was God's plan, but to weep for themselves, to take personal application of what was going on. Verse 31, for if they, Jesus continues to speak to these people that were weeping for him, for if they, and I think what Jesus is talking about is the Romans, for if the Romans do these things in the greenwood, okay, he's kind of speaking in parable here, but I think what he's saying is, if the Romans do these things in the greenwood, if the Romans put to death a righteous man by the most painful and humiliating way, what will be done in the dry? What will happen to an unrighteous people, an unrighteous city, an unrighteous nation? Think about it. If they're willing to put to death Jesus in the way that they did, what's going to happen to you guys? That's what Jesus is trying to get her to think of. Now we're going to move into the crucifixion account. As we go through this, we're going to mention quite a few, many Old Testament references, because Jesus, in his death, fulfilled many prophecies from the Old Testament. So verse 32, there were also, as Jesus was led away to Golgotha, as we're going to find, the place called Calvary, there were two other criminals led with him to be put to death, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals on one on the right hand, and one on the left. Now, it's interesting, this word criminals in the Greek, actually it implies a professional criminal. It's not just like a got caught once and now they're in trouble and now they're going to be crucified. These guys were professional criminals, professional evildoers. And this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53:12. It says, therefore, I will divide him, Jesus, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now this verse is similar to Philippians chapter 2 where it says, Jesus humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him If this kind of starts at first to say that he'll be exalted because he humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself, and not only was he next to the criminals, but he was right in the middle. He was numbered with transgressors. He was numbered as one of us. The Son of God come down from heaven at this point was accounted by the world as a criminal, as a professional criminal, as someone who is an evildoer. He was put in the same boat as we are. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Psalm 22 tells us, this is actually Jesus speaking. It's a prophecy concerning his garments. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They took his clothing before they put him on the cross. Many people don't realize, maybe you've seen many movies or depictions of the cross, but typically people that were crucified naked in humiliation. They took his clothing, which wasn't worth much, so they had to, you know, roll the dice to see who would get it. This is a detail that was given some 800 years before Jesus was crucified, just a miraculous aspect of his death. But notice Jesus' attitude on the cross. As he's crucified, as they drive the nails in his wrists, as they drive the nail in his feet, they lift him up for all to see. The first words that we understand from Scripture that are uttered out of his mouth are, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He utters forgiveness, an example of humility. Not only example of humility, but Jesus actually lives out what he told us to do. In Matthew 5:44, he said, But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despisefully use you and persecute you. Jesus looking down on those who were looking up at him at the cross and saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now this is an example to us as the church. I mean, it's easy in our flesh to be slighted or offended. But in Ephesians, it tells us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. At a time of humiliation, at a time of agony, you know, Jesus is being crucified. We've all heard that term, excruciating. We say, oh man, that pain was excruciating. Well, that's where that term came from, crucifixion. You can see the similarities in the words. That's where that term came from, because there was no other death like crucifixion at the time. And maybe even say sins. Jesus was bearing our sins on the cross for us, but even in his pain, even in his suffering, he was crying out words of forgiveness. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, or they derided, it actually speaks of turning up their noses at Jesus, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked. So not only are the people mocking, but the soldiers mocking, kind of making a sport of it, coming and offering sour wine, saying, hey, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. You know, they had already had the mocking of, you know, they put a crown of thorns on him and they put a robe on him. They bowed down to him, oh, king of the Jews, and they mocked him that way, and the soldiers continue to mock him. Yet Jesus doesn't speak a reviling word. He doesn't say anything. See, they didn't understand. They didn't really know what they were doing. As Jesus said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They didn't understand why Jesus was on the cross. If they truly knew why he was there, this wouldn't have been their prayer, save yourself. In a sense, they would have understood. They would have said, yes, there's our sin sacrifice. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If Jesus had saved himself, we would all be lost, and everybody else that's walked the face of the earth. You know, at one point even Jesus challenged his disciples. What do I do? Do I not drink the cup that the Father gave me? Do I not go through with this? You guys don't understand the consequences. If I don't go through with this, all are lost. Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to save the world. He didn't come to condemn the world, but he came to save it. He came to save you and he came to save me. Verse 38, and an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, the popular languages at the time. This is the King of the Jews. Now, we know from other Gospels that the religious leaders, they debated this. They say, no, don't write that. Just say that he said that's what he was. But Pilate made his stand. He said, nope, what I've written, I've written. Because we know Pilate struggled with crucifying Jesus. His wife had had dreams. He had struggled with it, not knowing what to do, but he gave in to the people. He gave in to the wishes of the people rather than fearing God and doing what was right. Verse 39, then one of the criminals, so remember he was hanged with two criminals. It says one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, hey, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. So imagine that. I mean, not only do you have, I mean, you go all through this situation, you have the people that at one point were saying, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name, you know, he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then you have them saying, no, crucify him. So you have the people calling for his crucifixion. You have Pilate giving in and calling for the crucifixion. You have the religious leaders calling for the crucifixion. Then, as he's being led away, people are mocking him. As he goes to the cross, the soldiers are mocking him. And now, even those who are being crucified with him are mocking him. Unfortunately, this is the attitude of most people today. They look to Jesus and they mock him. Oh, he's not the Christ. He's nobody. They question whether he is, you know. Notice it says they blasphemed him by questioning even if he was the Christ. It's blasphemy in God's eyes to question whether his son, Jesus, is the Christ or not. So they were mocking, you know, and here he's saying too, hey, if you're the Christ, save us, mocking him, but at the same time saying, hey, could you get me out of my situation? This to say, too, that it's important that when we're sharing the gospel as a church, that we give people the right motive to come to Jesus. The thief on the cross, to get down off the cross, was the wrong motive to come to Jesus, as we're going to see the testimony of the other one. This one didn't believe, you know, the one thief didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and he's mocking him, asking to get out of his situation, probably not repentant of his actions, repented of his murder, if he was a murderer, or he had stolen, he was a thief, whatever it is. When we give people their motive to come to Jesus, their motive should be, I'm coming to have my sins forgiven. I'm sorry that I've broken God's law. I'm sorry I've stolen. I'm sorry I've committed adultery. And even if it's not the physical way that you've looked with lust, every thought, word, and deed that we've done against the Lord, that should be our motive, not for circumstances, but to have our sins forgiven. But the other, so we get two examples here, the one criminal mocked, but the other answering rebuked him, the other thief. So you can kind of imagine Jesus in the middle, the two on the right and the left, jarring at one another, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation as this man? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The attitude of the humble, the attitude of the repentant will know that they deserve judgment. For every Christian, we know what we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve hell. We deserve separation from God. We don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve his kindness. Unprovoked, we turned our backs on him. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to our own way. We've turned on him. We're his creation. He created us. He loves us. He had a plan for our life, as Kevin talked about last week, the paradise of God. He created something good for us, and in return, what did we do? We turned our backs on him. So this man, this thief, understood that. He's looking at Jesus, and you can imagine, maybe they've seen people crucified and all the other people on the crosses are going, no, I didn't do it, I'm innocent, get me down, trying to get themselves down. But what did they find when they look over at Jesus? Not a word. As the sheep led to the shearers, so he remained silent. He didn't say anything. And so the second thief, and it's possible too if you read the accounts in the Gospels that this man actually mocked at first. Remember that they're on the cross for approximately 6 hours, and so during these first 3 hours, the two thieves and Jesus are hanging there on the cross. And if you read the other Gospels, it actually gives the impression that both of them were mocking at first. That they were both mocking, but something happened. Something happened to the second one to say, you know what? I think I got it wrong. This man's innocent. I don't think he did anything wrong. So at some point, this man was changed. And you know what? each one of us, and I thought this would be a good opportunity to just say, you know what, each one of us has a testimony of the same thing. Maybe each one of us looked at Jesus and went, nah, just another religious leader. What does he have that's any different than any of these other religions? Or who is he to claim to be the Son of God? Did all these, oh, I don't believe the miracles. You know, I don't believe in miracles. You can't open the eyes of the blind. You can't open the ears of the deaf. You can't open the mouth of the mute. Lame people don't just get up and walk and carry their beds home. Fish don't multiply. Bread don't multiply. You can't raise the dead. You don't walk on water. That's impossible. But yet, each one of us, at some point, we looked to the cross and we were changed. We were changed. We went from mocking to just an adoration. And I want to encourage you guys, you know, one of the most powerful things that we have to use to witness to a lost and dying world is our own personal testimonies. Not only do we have the testimony of Jesus, and that's enough, but each one of us, we're living epistles, we're living examples of God's grace. Each one of us has a testimony to share. I encourage you too to maybe even, I almost said, you know, practice in the mirror, but you don't have to practice in the mirror, but just as you're driving down the road or whatever, try to nail it down, maybe in like 2 or 3 minutes. Because oftentimes that's all people will give you to talk. I mean, if you just have a couple seconds to share your testimony. Hey, this is how I was saved. This is how the Lord changed me. To just do it in, you know, maybe be able to do it in 2-3 minutes. It can be powerful. So this man, understanding that he was deserving of condemnation, but understanding that Jesus had done nothing wrong, then he said to Jesus, so now he's first looking at the other thief saying, hey, you know, you don't understand. We deserve this, but this man's done nothing wrong. And now he looks his eyes to Jesus and says, Lord, his cry for mercy now to his Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Even hanging on the cross, this man seemed to have an understanding that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. He understood, you know, this guy's got a different kingdom. He's got something different going on. It's not what this world has to offer. In John 18, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Maybe he had even heard this saying passed on. I mean, if Jesus was there to set up his kingdom right there and then, maybe he's saying, hey, my disciples will raise up and fight and we'll just conquer now. But that's not why I came. That's not my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom that Jesus has to offer is not of this world. It's of a heavenly realm. It's wherein peace and righteousness dwell, the Bible tells us. And we know from scriptures that not everyone will inherit this kingdom. This kingdom is not for everybody, in a sense. I mean, not everybody will inherit it. It is for everybody. It's a gift to everybody, for those who will believe in Jesus, who will put their faith in and repent of their sins and turn to the Savior. But we know the scriptures tell us that liars, blasphemers, adulterers, homosexuals, fornicators, all those who practice evil will not inherit that kingdom. We need to be righteous to inherit this kingdom, and that's why Jesus is coming, to take sin that we might become righteous. Verse 43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, and this is a very firm, trustworthy saying, assuredly, let there be no doubt, I say to you today, because we know this thief was going to die today, he was on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus promised this criminal paradise. Now, we know from Scripture, just to understand what this is, what was it that Jesus was promising this criminal? In Revelation 2:7, it's Jesus speaking to one of the churches. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So paradise, this is heaven. When we, you know, as Christians or the church commonly refer to as heaven, when we say to people, well, don't you want to go to heaven? This is what we're talking about. We also know that, and it's debatable whether, I think it was Paul, but Paul testified of a man who, in 2 Corinthians 12, said how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul was caught up, and what we know this to be is the third heaven. This is where God is. This is where his throne is. This is where God dwells. That's what Jesus was promising to this criminal, this professional evildoer. Was promised paradise. Who wouldn't want to go to paradise? That's kind of a simple question. I mean, who wouldn't want to go? Why did the murderer receive paradise? It's important to understand the attitude. He was humble. He recognized who Jesus was. And he asked. He asked for mercy. He simply asked. And the Lord granted it to him. Now, verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, so Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which as we know in the Jewish clock, it's actually 9 in the morning. So now it's the sixth hour, which would actually be noon. And so from noon, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So it wasn't just a local thing. It wasn't just dark in Israel. It was dark over the entire earth until about 3 o'clock or the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So imagine, not just the people that are watching Jesus be crucified, but if there was people, you know, I mean, wherever they were, all over the earth, it went dark. You'd have to figure that they're kind of going, well, that's different. You know, what's going on? Well, what was going on is the Son of God was giving up his last breath in Jerusalem. So the veil torn in two. Now, this is important to understand, too. Just kind of get a little bit of a Jewish background. In the temple, the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the temple had some different areas in it. There was two special areas. There was the holy place, which actually in the Old Testament, when they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was what was called the tabernacle of meeting. And there was the first room, which was called the holy place. Inside that holy place was the lampstand, the table of showbread, and then also it had the altar of incense. Then behind that, there was a veil separating on the other side, which was the Ark of the Covenant, or which on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was the mercy seat. On that mercy seat were two cherubim, or two angels. It says that actually their wings touched. It hovered over that mercy seat, but that middle part on top of that Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And that's where God dwelled. When he was down among his people in the wilderness, and also when the temple was around, that's where God dwelled among his people. It's known that inside that room, it shined bright, even without any lamps or anything. It was called what we call the Shekinah glory of God. The high priest that was ministering at the time was only allowed to go in there once a year. It wasn't a place where they could go often. They could only go in there once a year, and they had all sorts of sacrifices and washings, and they had to bring incense and all these things to do to go in there. If anybody went in there in an unworthy manner, the Bible tells us that they would fall over dead. They would come into the presence of the Lord, and if they did it in an unworthy manner, they would fall over dead. They weren't able to stand. But now we see as Jesus is dying on the cross, this veil is torn in two, so that anyone can have access to God. It's no longer through an Old Testament sacrificial system where lambs and goats and bulls are sacrificed, but now, as the New Testament tells us, Jesus Christ is crucified and dies once for all. Not over and over again, because these priests would have been busy during the day. I mean, you imagine you have a nation of a million people, let's say. That's a very generous, soft number. But even a million people. And every time you sinned, you had to stop and, okay, I got to go offer a sacrifice at the temple. These priests were busy offering continually sacrifices over and over and over again. The temple would have been a very bloody place. But here Jesus, once for all, is laying down his life that we can have access by faith through the veil. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Even unto his last and dying breath, Jesus was obedient to his Father, his Heavenly Father. 1 Peter tells us, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, we know this to be the last saying of Jesus because then he breathed his last. But there's also other sayings, I think, that are important to touch on that Jesus said upon the cross. One of the things he did when he was dying on the cross is he took care of his mother, Mary. As he was dying, he looked down and there was the disciple John there. He said, Son, behold your mother, and woman, behold your son. Honoring his mother even to the last. One of the sayings was, I thirst. We know that from medical studies that one of the consequences of crucifixion is severe dehydration. And Jesus said, I thirst. He was offered a mix of vinegar and I think it's gall. One of the other important sayings on the cross was, "It is finished." We know this from the book of John. Now, what would that mean? I mean, he's on the cross, it is finished. What is finished? Well, it's important to understand that term in the Greek, that it was the same as that day as saying paid in full. It was a receipt. It was an invoice. Jesus handing the invoice to the world saying, it is finished, it's done. The sacrifice for sin has been paid. God has accepted it and it is done. There needs not be any more sacrifice for sin. It's done. And then also we know that Jesus cried out, especially when it became dark, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we understand this to be that at some point on the cross, Jesus, who came down from heaven, who was with the Father in heaven, came down, took on flesh, all through his life, lived a sinless, perfect life, never sinned, was in perfect communion with his Father until he was on the cross. And when he bore our sins, when he bore the sins of the world, at some point the Father turned his face away from the Son. Because the Father can't have sin in his presence. God is holy, he's righteous, he's just. He cannot have sin in his presence. And for us and for you and for me, the Father turned his back on the Son for a short time. Now we also know at this time, at some point, that the Romans came to break the legs of Jesus. It was commonplace. If the people being crucified weren't dead and they wanted to kind of speed up the process, they would go along and they would break the legs of those being crucified, because what would happen is it would cause them to fall down, and as their arms are stretched and coming out of joint, it would also cause them to suffocate. We also know that when they came to Jesus, that he was already dead. He had already expired. They pierced his side and water and blood came rushing out. The Son of God dying for us, bearing the sin of the world upon himself. Verse 47, so when the centurion, Roman centurion, saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now it's interesting that of all the people that are recorded saying, hey, Jesus was innocent, we have the thief on the cross saying, hey, he was a just man. But this Roman, why would it make a difference to this Roman? This man probably saw hundreds of people crucified. But I bet he never saw anybody like Jesus. How many people, again, like I mentioned before, how many people hung on the cross declaring their innocence? Get me down from here. I have lots of money. I can do anything. I can save myself. Get me down. I've done lots of good things. But yet Jesus, innocent, we know, sinless. It says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. So something about Jesus' death had an impact on this Roman centurion. Verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, not only that Jesus was crucified, but we know from other scriptures, when it became dark, the veil tore, the rock split, there was an earthquake. Okay, so something was happening here. I mean, the people weren't, this wasn't a normal day in Jerusalem. It says they beat their chests, they beat their breasts in return, but all his acquaintances, those who were followers of him and the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now we know that all of his disciples except John had scattered. We have a promise in the scripture that, you know, it said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, probably for fear of being associated with Jesus. Jesus was being crucified. He was being hung as a criminal. And it's easier for us at times to be ashamed to be associated with Jesus. It's not popular. You're not going to have a lot of friends because you're associated with Jesus. Paul the Apostle, he's a good example. He said at the end of his life, all had left him because he was so strong in his testimony of Jesus. In 2 Timothy, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You know what? We don't have to be ashamed of Jesus. He wasn't ashamed of us. He was willing to lay down his life for us. We don't need to be ashamed of him. Verse 50, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed, meaning to crucify Jesus. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. Again, prophesied that Jesus would be buried in the tomb of the rich. Verse 54, that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So Jesus was crucified and died for our sins. But this is really, I mean, if you think about it biblically, as we looked at the crucifixion account, this is only half the story. This is only half the gospel. Just as important as the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is his resurrection from the dead. Because there's been many great men, many great women, many great leaders who have died for their followers. So what would make Jesus any different than any other political leader, any other religious leader on the face of the earth that's ever walked, that's ever claimed to have knowledge, that's ever claimed to have a promise for people, a promise for their followers? What would set him apart from all the others? The scriptures tell us it's the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus didn't remain in the grave. We look in the book of Acts and we see the disciples, for the most part, not only do they preach the crucifixion, but it's the resurrection that gets them in trouble, preaching that there's actually life after death. So now some may ask at this point, so Jesus was crucified, he was laid in this rich man's tomb, so what happened then in these 3 days in between? And, you know, I mean, you could do a whole study on it. But just to kind of give a simple idea, his body died, his physical body died, just like all of our physical bodies are going to someday die. They're going to quit. His soul, though, okay, and his body was laid in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Remember the sign of Jonah, Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His soul, we understand from the scriptures, went to Hades. Now Hades is actually, it's not the same as hell, but it's at this point before Jesus was risen, it was a holding place for the dead. We know in Luke chapter 16, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus, okay? They're in Hades. There's two different compartments or sections of Hades. One place we know to be called Abraham's bosom. That's a place of comfort for those who died in faith, for those who were looking for the promise of God. They were kept in Abraham's bosom. Lazarus was kept there. But we also know that there's another place of Hades, and it's a place of torment. That's where the rich man went. It gives an account that he was tormented. We understand from Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter 3:19 that Jesus, part of his ministry, was to lead the captives free. He actually descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he set the captives free who were in Abraham's bosom. He went down there to preach to the captives. He went down and he showed himself and said, "Here I am, here. I'm the promise of God. I've come to set you free." Set them free from what? Set them free from death. So let's look at the resurrection here. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women from Galilee, meaning, you know, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and some of these other women, with them came to the tomb bringing spices, which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away. Now another gospel records that the women, as they were going, they were like, "Man, what are we going to do? The stone's going to be there. How are we going to get the stone rolled away to be able to anoint the body of Jesus?" Verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And so other accounts say at this point they get there and there's actually an angel sitting on top of the stone. Verse 3, then they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Jesus had already risen from the dead. Verse 4, and it happened when they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These men we know to be angels. And actually, as you read the different accounts, you're going to find different angels there. So, you know, there could have been many angels. There didn't have to be a certain number. I mean, it wouldn't be the first time that as God is doing something glorious with his Son that there would be many angels, right? I mean, remember the birth. There was a multitude of angels. But if you're ever studying and try to tie up the accounts in the different gospels, that's a possibility, that there was many angels there. Verse 5, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, so they saw these two men standing in white garments. The men in white garments said to the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, talking about the Romans, crucified, we just covered that account, and the third day, rise again. Now, it's interesting that the angels don't even use Jesus' name. I mean, they just kind of assume that the women knew who they were talking about. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. You know, the words of Jesus are comforting in troubled times. These women were troubled. What are we going to do? Where's the body? It's gone. How can we anoint it? How can we put these spices on it if it's not there? But as they remembered Jesus' promise, Jesus' words, hey, I'm going to come back to life, they were comforted. And they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales or foolish talk. And they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. Now, according to another account, they were actually neatly folded, which fights against the account that the body was stolen. I mean, you kind of go through the logic there. When somebody, you know, if somebody comes to rob your house, they usually don't do a neat job about it, do they? They're in there to get what they want and they get out. Not only if they stole the body, why would they take time to unwrap it? Because there was Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. I mean, on top of that, but why would they take the time to neatly fold the cloths if they're trying to steal the body? Only a risen Savior could neatly fold his own clothes. Peter rose, ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, neatly folded according to other accounts like we talked about, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. What had happened was that Jesus was risen from the dead. And it's interesting that Peter's mentioned here because Peter probably had a pretty good interest in Jesus if he was risen from the dead. At this point, the disciples didn't believe. They had forgotten his words. It says they didn't believe until after they had seen him, but Peter was probably excited at the thought of talking to Jesus again after betraying him. I mean, I can only imagine that's why Peter's just gung-ho for the tomb, because, wow, maybe I'll get a second chance to say I'm sorry, to be able to see him and to say sorry for betraying you. So Peter looked to the resurrection and saw hope that he could be reconciled to his Savior. And really, that's our hope too. We look to the resurrection. That's our hope. That's our hope against death. Psalm 16, a prophecy of Jesus, it was said that God would not leave his soul in Sheol, nor would he allow his Holy One to see corruption. So we saw the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the payment for sin, Jesus shedding his blood to redeem us back from every evil thought, word, and deed. But we know that there's something else that kind of hinders us too. We've had our sins forgiven, but there's this other reality that plagues every person on the face of the earth. Do you know what that one reality is that plagues every person? Some people say it's taxes, but it's the other one. Death. Death is a reality for each one of us sitting in this room. It's unavoidable. You know, I was trying to think of an analogy to give for this, but it's almost as if you think about because the Bible says that through sin, death entered the world. So that's the reality for each one of us. It's almost as if death has a warrant out for our arrest. At some point, it will catch us. So think of it like a warrant. So the officer pulls you over and says, you know, goes back, checks your records, and comes back and says, well, Mr. McClellan, I'm sorry, you know, there's a warrant coming up for your arrest. I got to take you in. Oh, I didn't know that. Or maybe I knew that and I wasn't thinking about it, kind of like death sometimes. We know it's coming, but we don't often think about it. The world doesn't like to think about it. They'd rather think about this life rather than the life to come. So they take you back to the station, they hold you, and they go and they search the records, and you know, they say, oh, well, we got this on you, so we're going to have to hold you. Well, Jesus, when he died, he was crucified, he was put in a grave. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. See, when the warrant of death arrested Jesus, not because of his own sin, because of our sins, it took him in. It took him in for 3 days. He was dead for 3 days. But as they looked, they tried to find a rap sheet on Jesus. The officer looked over and, man, I can't find anything here. He was sinless. He was perfect. Death couldn't hold him. So what does death say? Sorry, I guess I have to let you go. I can't hold you. I have nothing on you. Jesus was sinless. Because he was sinless, grave could not hold him. Therefore, he was raised from the dead. And we know it was in a different body. It was in an incorruptible body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, for this corruptible, talking about, you know, pinch yourself, these bodies must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. Death couldn't hold Jesus down because he was perfect. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. So the question to all of us is, if and when it happens, death, what grounds will death have to hold on to us? Will death have grounds to keep us? The hope is, as Jesus said in John 14, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. That's the hope. Because death couldn't hold Jesus, if we're found in Christ, the Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, righteousness, perfectness is imputed to us, and therefore we can stand before the Father. Therefore, death can arrest us all at once, but it can't hold us. It has no power over us through Jesus.
The dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood, is the power became sin for us. Mine to live, one through yourself.